Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for the gift it is to gather together this Sunday morning in your name as your people, to sing your praises, to lift our needs to you in prayer, and to hear from your word. Lord, so many weeks we are blessed as a congregation to come before you and thank you and praise you for the birth of a new life. This week we come before you trusting in your sovereignty and your unchanging, unshakable goodness, even as we mourn a heartbreaking loss in the death of Shira Richardson. God, we weep with her family as we thank you for her life. We thank you for the testimony of her trust in you through difficult years. We thank you for the love shared between her, her parents, her siblings, her nieces and nephews. Father, we cling to you for mercy and love in life and death. Now, as we come to your word, we ask that you give us what we need to grow us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. For his glory, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, and let me begin just by welcoming all of you who are visiting us this week, either new ethno students or families of ethno students. This is a Sunday we often enjoy with a lot of visitors, so likely many of you haven't met me. My name is Brent Boersma. I'm one of the elders here at Waukesha City Church. My family and I have been members here for the better part of 15 years, apart from a short hiatus in Pennsylvania. I'm married to my beautiful wife, Jessica, and our four lovely daughters, all of whom more or less look like her, and we pretty much always sit in the same spot. In my day job, I get to travel the world visiting toilet factories and shopping for kitchen and bath accessory parts, which is kind of fun. Sounds mundane. But before that, earlier in my adult life, I spent 16 years in the Army National Guard in a number of different roles. And I often draw from that experience because it's so rich as illustration for what I learned from God's word. And so I'm going to do that again this morning. Before we get to the text, I want to share with you a little bit about one of my favorite training events that I experienced in the military. It's something called land navigation. So land navigation, or we call it land nav for course, land nav for short, is where a group of students, soldier students, are taken to a remote location. Usually it's many, many square miles of forests, often very hilly, interspersed with swamps and ponds and hazards. And all the soldiers, all the students are given a list of locations in the form of grid coordinates. The first task for each of these students is to find their own spot in the map. Where are they right now? And then you plot this list of coordinates on the map. That's task number two. Task number three, you plan a route to go get to all of those locations. And then finally, you do it. You go find all those spots on the map. Usually there's a time limit. If you feel especially competitive, you want to be one of the first to finish. And by the way, you don't find the spots by walking along a path or along a road. You do it by determining a direction with a compass and then measuring your distance with the count of your paces. Sounds pretty simple. Add in the hills, swamps, ponds, thickets, thorn bushes, and natural drift, though, and it's not hard for some naive new second lieutenant, as I was many years ago, to find myself hopelessly lost, alone in the woods, and out of time. As we turn towards God's word, we know that the Apostle Paul himself was never an army lieutenant, but our passage suggests that he has an understanding of this problem. So if you will, I'd like you to stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, and it should be page 978. Again, God's word for us this morning comes from Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine,
for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanksgiving and for everything, always and for everything, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So just to jog our memories as we've been preaching through the book of Ephesians over the course of the summer, remember that in the first half of the letter, as we've said, Paul mainly gives us indicatives. He tells us what God has done. He describes how those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jew and Gentile have together been made one new man. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Paul explains that the church is not built on a worldly hierarchy of status, because every Christian comes before the throne of God in the same way, not in their ethnicity or their status in culture, but by grace alone through faith. These are the indicatives that form the foundation of the first half of the letter. And then, having told us what God has done for his people through his son, Jesus Christ, Paul now tells us how we should live as those who have received such mercy. He turns from indicatives to imperatives, and he frames those commands or those imperatives in terms of walking. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. Walk in love. And as Chuck preached last week, walk as children of the light. Our passage this morning begins another series of commands about how Christians are to walk, but this one comes in the form of a warning. Look carefully then how you walk, because the days are evil. So as we work through the text this morning, I'm going to first focus on three core imperatives. And if you're a note taker, you may want to jot these down. They form kind of the framework of the first part of the sermon. The three imperatives are: look carefully, number one. Number two, understand the will of the Lord. And number three, be filled. Again, that's look carefully. Number two, understand the will of the Lord. And number three, be filled. And those really form the shape of verses 15 through 18. When we get to 19, there's a transition in the part of speech that Paul uses. He's going to transition from imperative verbs that give a command of what we're to do to a form of speech called a participle. And if you don't remember what a participle is, it looks like a verb, but it functions like an adjective. It conveys action, but it tells something about the way the action is being done. The participles that Paul gives in verses 19 through 21, there's five of them, are addressing, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. Later on, we're going to get to why it's important to understand that these are participles and not verbs. But hold that question for now. Let's begin with the first command that comes up in verse 15. It says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And perhaps now the analogy to the land nav course is becoming clearer. Imagine the terrain of Chuck's passage from last week. Chuck preached Ephesians 5, 3 through 14. And now imagine that as the terrain of a land nav course, where instead of cliffs and swamps and impenetrable thickets, the hazards that we face are sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. It's sons of disobedience who want you to partner with them in their acts of rebellion against God. It's like a land nav course with dark caves where shameful acts are carried out in secret. Places that, as you hear me describe them from the pulpit in church on a Sunday morning, it seems obvious we would want to steer far clear of. We would want to choose a heading that takes us far from the swamp of sexual impurity, covetousness, and the sons of rebellion. But let me present for your consideration an experience I once had on an actual land nav course at Fort Lewis in Washington State many, many years ago. See, Fort Lewis is the site of the summer camp or advanced camp of the Army's ROTC program, where college students spend their summers pretending to be soldiers in preparation to lead real soldiers. And there are so many classes of ROTC cadets that walk the land nav course at Fort Lewis that over time, the paths between the points get worn down. They become affectionately known as goat trails. I had this experience myself. So to keep the land nav course interesting, what do the cadre do? They move the points somewhat. And these points, which is usually like a fence post, it's not super obvious, and it might have a letter number combination somehow attached to it. They're usually buried in the thickest brush. They're difficult to find unless you get right where you're headed. So they move those points so that, of course, if you're on the goat trail, you're not naturally gonna walk right up to them. And you can imagine what happens. A well-intentioned, but very type alpha, competitive, young infantry aspiring cadet sets out wanting to be first to complete the land nav course. And a few paces into their azimuth, following the heading on the compass, they see a trail that seems to be heading nearly exactly where they're going, close enough that surely they will find that point. But what we often miscalculate is that these paths don't parallel each other. They deviate in terms of degrees. And over distance, a deviation in terms of degrees on a heading compounds the distance, the difference between where you thought you would end up and where you actually will. For a simple reference, over 500 meters, and this is just the math of it, a difference of about 5 degrees will have you off by the distance of about half a football field. If you thought you were walking on a heading of 100 degrees and you're actually on 105 or 95, you'll miss your post by 50 meters, enough that you're gonna spend a lot of time searching for that post. Okay, that's the land nav analogy. What does this have to do with what Paul is talking about? Well, recall the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul reminds us, and I think we have this on the screen. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Man, this analogy is so natural, isn't it? "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," or as some translations say, the sons of perdition. Paul clearly understands how Christians can drift back to that old course, the pull of the familiar, the well-worn path of least resistance, the path that seems just fine because everyone else around you seems to be following it. What could be wrong with that goat trail? It's 5 meters from my course, and clearly everyone else has walked there. Surely it must lead to the point I'm headed to. In the same way, in the Christian life, small compromises, small matters of self-deception, small rationalization of seemingly insignificant sins, small neglected duties, and small tolerated sins can lead to taking us far off course. So this is why in chapter 5, Paul cautions his reader that caution is necessary when he says, "The days are evil." You see, the danger is not just in our own remaining sin. It's not just in the hanging on old man who is dying off as our spirit is being made new. We live in a world that is in active rebellion against God. And our enemy, the devil, works in our lives and around us through deceit. Remember how in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul urged his readers to not be like children tossed about by the waves of cunning and deceitful schemes. I think sometimes because Paul uses the word doctrine in that passage, we think it's just about being smart theologically. Paul is talking about having the wisdom and discernment to understand the cunning schemes of the devil in the world, which woo us into wrong ways of thinking about sin as well. And when we get to chapter 6, verse 10, Paul will talk about the need for Christians to arm themselves against the schemes of the devil, as he describes it. So we see this subtlety. We see that the danger does not always come to us in the form of open, apparent temptation. Often it comes through, like I said, rationalization of seeming insignificant sins. It may appear that a sin is necessary or prudent or harmless. But what we have to see is that the smooth trails often lead to the quagmire described in the first half of chapter 5, again, which Chuck preached last week. And when we follow those goat trails, that seemingly insignificant sin, the path of least resistance that the world around us presents, we end up wasting our time bogged down in the quagmire of those dark places, time wasted in envy and resentment that others have what we want, as Paul talks about thankfulness in contrast. Time spent living in the passions of the flesh instead of shining light into the dark places. Time spent carrying out the desires of the body and the mind that were the way of the sons of perdition, a way that we've died to, instead of giving thanks to God for what he's done. So in contrast, in verse 16, Paul charges his readers, don't get bogged down in the thickets and the swamps from following the well-worn paths of the world. No, instead, make the best use of time. I don't know about you, but when I think back on times in my own life when I've allowed myself to drift onto the course of least resistance, the path that took me into that proverbial briar patch of sin in my life, one of my great regrets is the time that I will never get back. And I've shared some from this pulpit about times in my life when I've battled and struggled in the briar patch of sin and the years that it took to get free of that. Some of you may be facing down that well-worn path right now. You may be in the briar patch, or you may have fought your way out. If you're on the front end of it, I want you to know God has redeemed you. Your soul belongs to him. But you won't get those moments back that you fight in the briar patch that well-worn path may be taking you to. So this is why Paul warns us with seriousness, look carefully how you walk, for the days are evil. Do you know that even without a goat path, a goat trail, that smooth, well-worn path that leads to the hazards of this world, all humans will naturally drift off a straight line. This is a demonstrated and proven fact I've experienced in my own life. It's been studied in people walking in the woods. Literally, if you set out to walk in a straight line over a long distance and you don't have a fixed objective point that you're walking to, you will naturally drift to the left or the right without knowing it. And over time, over enough distance, you will actually walk in a circle. So in verse 17, Paul helps us understand how we are able to look carefully how we walk. You hear him say, look carefully how you walk, and you might say, well, what do you mean, Paul? What am I to look at? It feels like I'm walking through an impenetrable patch of brush in the forest as I navigate my way through life in this world. What am I to look to? In the Army, they taught us to aim our compass at a tree or a mountaintop or a sign or something in the distance. And instead of looking down at our path, you look at this point of reference in the distance. Paul now tells us what the reference point in the distance is that we are to walk to. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, looking down, looking around you, letting your eyes wander. But understand what the will of the Lord is, he says. He contrasts foolishness with understanding. And this is our second imperative. Understand what the will of the Lord is. So how are we to do that? Is this some mystical matter of seeking out the will of the Lord as special revelation spoken to us in a prayer closet? Well, Proverbs describes a foolish person not just simply as someone who lacks education or someone who isn't smart, but rather as someone who pridefully resists correction. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Likewise, Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when Paul contrasts wisdom and foolishness, he's not contrasting clever people with dull people. He's contrasting those who fear God with those who refuse his instruction. And one of the things we often talk about here at Waukesha City Church is that God's instruction and the best place to understand the will of the Lord, it doesn't come about by summoning that mystical guidance like I mentioned about what your career should be or who you should marry. It's about receiving God's revealed truth in his word, the Bible, not just once, not just by reading it and putting it on a shelf, but by immersing yourself in God's word continuously throughout your life. Psalm 119:11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I have found that fixed point of reference on the horizon, and I'm walking towards that, continually fixed on it, your word, God. In fact, I've stored it up in my heart that I might not deviate, that I might not drift to the left or right or end up on that well-worn path. This is one of the most clearest points of application in the text. One of the habits, again, on the land nav course that I learned is that every 10 steps, you don't just keep walking, especially if you pass that tree, that point of reference, you look down and you check your compass. In the same way, we should be consulting God's word, immersing ourselves in it on a daily basis. And as we grow in reading God's word and knowing God's word, we mature in our ability to understand God's word. The text that we read in the Old Testament shapes the way we understand the New Testament. We develop a biblical theology. As you read through Paul's epistles, you understand how his letter to the Colossians explains the things he says when he writes to the Ephesians or the Thessalonians. And we don't just do this alone. We read in the community of the church that God has put us in with other believers who love God and love his word so that we can process the things we're learning together. So we come then to the third imperative in verse 18, which says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Last week in his sermon, Chuck talked a little bit about the cult of Diana and the role of sexual immorality in pagan worship. And I think it's possible that here in verse 18, Paul is again contrasting Christians' pursuit of the knowledge of the will of God by reading his word with pagan rituals that involve the use of intoxicants, such as the drinking that happened to arouse a state of fervor and frenzy to see the god Bacchus or Dionysus, who was another of the major gods in Asia Minor. These were meant to be transcendental, mystical experiences of a supernatural realm. So Paul's point here is not so much that alcohol itself is inherently an evil substance, but rather a literal way to translate what he's saying is that drunkenness belongs to the realm of debauchery and is a way of pagan worship that has no place in a Christian's life. The word we translate as debauchery conveys a sense of abandoning inhibitions, of moral looseness, and wasteful living. So the idea is that for a Christian, drunkenness stands in opposition to walking carefully. You don't walk carefully perceiving the will of God while diluting your mind's faculties and losing your sense of bearing by drinking or consuming intoxicating substances or pursuing some kind of transcendental mystical experience of the supernatural. That's the opposite of walking carefully. Rather, it's a well-worn path that leads into the swamps like sexual sin and the unfruitful works of darkness. In contrast, the real emphasis of this passage is the positive imperative. It's what Paul's telling his readers to do or to be rather than be drunk. He tells them to be filled. And I'm leaving it hanging there. Paul says in the English, he says, to be filled with the Spirit. And I'm leaving it hanging a little bit because this is one of those verses that requires extra careful reading in the broader context of Scripture. It requires that we understand the way Paul thinks about the role of the Holy Spirit and even the way this idea of filling functions in the rest of his writing. There's a preposition in this sentence that we translate in the ESV with the Holy Spirit. And that preposition has a broad range of meaning. It can mean the Spirit is the thing you are filled with. It can mean that you are in the same place or possessed by or with the Spirit as you are being filled. Or it can mean that the Spirit is the means by with which God fills you with something. Without doing an exhaustive grammatical study here, I'm going to just turn to a few points of reference in the book of Ephesians that I think help explain what's going on. Before we come to Ephesians, actually, I want to look at some of the broader context of what Paul says, though, about the role of the Holy Spirit. First, Romans 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Ephesians 1:13, similarly, Paul says, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, the praise of his glory." Some of you, might like me, may have spent time in Pentecostal churches. And this was an area that I really struggled with understanding what a verse like Ephesians 5:18 is talking about when Paul seems to say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I had this conception that the Holy Spirit was a parallel to wine. So when Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, wine is the thing that fills you. It causes drunkenness. It leads to debauchery. And I think for a long time, I understood the Spirit as this presence that came and went from me as a believer based on how well I was doing spiritually. This thing that I had to pursue more and more filling up of, kind of like gas in a gas tank that starts to run on empty and eventually you need to get topped off. When we look at the way that Paul describes the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, again, he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, our salvation, to the praise of his glory. Does that sound like spiritual gas in our gas tank that constantly needs to be topped off? I think Paul is pretty clear that the Spirit is given to Christians. The Spirit is given to the church at the time of Pentecost and to believers when they confess belief in Jesus Christ, not to come and go, not to need a topping off, but there to provide power to the life of the church and illumination to the mind and heart of the believer. So, I think then that as we go to Paul's prayers, there's two big prayers in the book of Ephesians, one in chapter 1 and another in chapter 3. I think those prayers together really help us understand what he means when he says, be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to summarize. They'll be on the text. In chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, Paul prays that God, these are richly triune prayers, he prays that God, the Father of glory, would grant the saints the power of wisdom and of revelation to comprehend all that is theirs through the power of Christ, who himself fills all in all. Notice again, it's Christ himself in this prayer that fills all in all. And the role of the Spirit is to give the saints the power to comprehend what God is doing through Jesus. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 19, another prayer, Paul prays that God the Father would use the Holy Spirit again to enable the saints to perceive the surpassing love of Christ. And notice again that this is a collective prayer for the church, not just targeting individuals, that they would collectively perceive the surpassing love of Christ, and thereby that the church collectively would be filled with the fullness of God. Paul uses this idea of filling and fullness over and over, not just in Ephesians, but in his other general letters as well. So I would add chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, where Paul describes the goal of the church as attaining the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and maturity, which is measured against the fullness of Christ. We could also add Ephesians 3, 3 through 6, where he explains that the mystery of Christ was revealed by the Spirit, that mystery being the union of the body, one baptism, one faith, one calling, one Spirit, as the body of Christ. So the consistent themes that we see throughout Paul's writings are that the Holy Spirit is a constant presence in the believer, yet Paul prays for the illuminating work of the Spirit to give the saints collectively the ability to understand the will of God. Furthermore, we see that this idea of filling is really about spiritual maturity, the church attaining to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And the goal of that maturity has to do with the health of the church as one body in Christ. Therefore, when we come to Ephesians 5:18, I think the best way to read this in light of Paul's context to understand that preposition is that Paul is praying or suggesting that the church be filled up or be sanctified or matured into a healthy church as those who have the Holy Spirit, as those for whom the Holy Spirit is with them. And the Holy Spirit is now revealing to them the unity of the church. The fact that the Spirit is with us is a persevering context of the life of the church that was inaugurated at Pentecost and is the context, the persevering context within which the church is being raised up to fullness, and that fullness is Christ-like maturity. What you begin to see when you read these passages in their bigger context is that the imperatives are not a string of loosely connected but somewhat independent commands. They're deeply intertwined expansions and explanations of one another. So in verse 15, Paul tells us to look carefully how we walk. In verse 17, he shows us how to do this by understanding the will of God. And then in verse 18, he explains that we can understand the mystery of God as we mature in Christ because we are indwelled by the Spirit of truth. This sounds similar to me to what Jesus prays in John 16, speaking of this. Actually, he's speaking to his disciples when he says that he, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So as we seek to walk in wisdom by knowing God's will as revealed in Scripture, we should be praying as Paul does when he prays for the Ephesian Christians, for the help of the Spirit to understand Scripture. We can also thank God for how he has revealed the mysteries of the gospel to Paul and to the apostles and the prophets that God used to pen his word so that we're clearly able to understand his will. I mentioned in verse 19 that Paul makes a shift from imperative verbs to a string of participles. As I said, participles sound a little bit like a verb in that they have something to do with action, but they function like an adjective because they modify another verb. And I point this out because it helps us see the flow of Ephesians 5:15-21. It follows a pattern we've seen throughout the letter. What we saw in his prayers was that the church, in the power and presence of the Spirit, understands the mystery of the gospel, which leads to the flourishing growth of the church towards the fullness of the stature of Christ. Here, the participles tie back and modify the verb we translate to be filled. The Greek word is plerousthei, to be filled. That's the last imperative verb that Paul gives us, and then we get a string of participles that describe what a flourishing, Spirit-empowered church looks like as it is being completed toward the fullness of Christ's stature. The first of these participles is addressing one another. So if you remember, Paul has already touched on how believers should and shouldn't address one another already in the letter to the Ephesian church. In chapter 4, verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." In chapter 5, verse 4, He calls for giving of thanks as opposed to filthy or even foolish talk and crude joking. Now, here in chapter 5, verse 19, we see another elevated and powerful form of edifying speech in the life of the church. Christians sing truth to one another. For many of us, I think this is not always the way we think of singing in church. Some of you might dislike singing in public, or perhaps you're insecure about the way that you sound. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. Some of you love singing, but perhaps on Sunday morning you slip into this mindset that our music and the songs we sing is primarily a path to an emotional state of warmth and personal connectedness to God, as long as the music is good and on point and the vibe is just right. Others of you may come hoping to hear a good performance from the real musicians on the stage. None of this is how Paul describes the musical worship of a growing, vibrant, healthy church. We can take three of his participles together: addressing, singing, making a melody, to demonstrate that the singing in the life of a healthy, vibrant, flourishing church, as Mark Dever says, has both a horizontal as well as vertical dimension. What he means is the horizontal dimension is that we're addressing one another, not just God. Clearly, as Paul says, we're making melody to the Lord with our heart. There is a vertical dimension where we're declaring back to God the truths that we cling to, that he reveals in his word. At the same time, we're encouraging one another with these truths in how we sing. Another brief land nav illustration. In the Army, you don't just do these courses in the daylight. You also have to complete a land nav course in the pitch black in the middle of the night. You're not allowed to use night vision devices or a bright flashlight to find that little tiny fence post. Just a little dim red lens flashlight you're supposed to use under a poncho when you're looking at your map. And it's not uncommon, and I've found myself in this situation, to find yourself at 2 a.m. wandering around looking for a stupid fence post, beat up, you've banged your shins on countless logs and rocks, exhausted, it's almost always pouring rain, and you're watching the time run out on your watch for a fence post you can't find. But then once in a while, you make out a distant red glow, or you hear the sound of a whisper, and you realize one of your fellow students has found the post you're looking for. So you sit tight, you mentally mark the spot where you saw that red glow or heard that whisper, wait till it goes away, and then you walk over and you snag that point and you finish the course. It feels great. Now, in the Army, that's actually considered cheating. You're not supposed to give or accept help from anyone else on a land, of course. I'm not saying it's never been done. But hear this. In the church, that's not cheating. In fact, it's exactly the way Paul describes the way we should think about our singing. Do you think of that? When we're singing together as a congregation, that we're encouraging each other to look carefully how we walk by considering the will of God? When an older brother or sister standing near you sings, I tried to get this all out beforehand, it didn't work. When you hear your brother or sister singing, "He will hold me fast," do you listen to their voice to hear the sweet testimony of God's faithfulness to them over decades of trusting? When we sing, "My worth is not in what I own, not in strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross," do you pour that out of your heart as an encouragement to those around you who might feel a little bit less sometimes because they haven't been able to find a house they could afford, to find a husband or a wife, or to bear a child? "My worth is not in what I own, not in strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross." When we sing his oath, his covenant, his blood, "Support me in the whelming flood, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." Do you realize you're not just singing that back to the Lord? There may be those around you in earshot who feel lost in life's hardship. There may be those who are struggling to trust in the goodness of God in the face of devastating circumstances. They don't care if you're good at singing. They don't want to hear a crude joke. They want to hear a sweet melody to the Lord, pointing them to the truth of His will, pouring out of your heart. Do you think about our singing that way? I know so many of you do, and I hear it. That's why I love to be here on Sunday morning and singing with all of you, because I hear it. In your community groups this week, I'd encourage you to discuss how this idea of addressing one another even extends beyond our singing on Sunday mornings, how it also might tie to our pursuit of the knowledge of the will of God in His Word. I think it follows that if we maintain our path to spiritual fullness as a church by knowing Scripture, and we're called to encourage one another and maintain that path, then our natural conversation should be seasoned with Scripture. It should become a normal part of our vernacular. So a question to ponder in our conversation this week in CG is regarding how we talk to one another as fellow believers. What's the ratio of biblical references and quotes in our discussion to pop culture references and quotes? What's the ratio, roughly? And I'm not at all suggesting that pop culture references and quotes are bad, but what's the ratio? Is the only thing you're capable of is talking about something you saw on YouTube or a song you listened to? Or maybe even when you're doing that, do you tie it back to what God is showing you in His Word? Is something to think about that might reveal a little bit of how we're filling ourselves and what we're filling ourselves with. Okay, I covered 3 of 5 participles. The fourth participle is giving thanks. And I take this as an extension of the vertical dimension of our worship. The melody that pours out of our hearts to God as an encouragement to one another will not be forced or dutiful, but it comes from a place of deep gratitude. Not just thankfulness in a generic sense, but specifically, Paul says that a flourishing church is marked out by gratitude in all circumstances to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his short commentary on Ephesians, R.C. Sproul points out how some have mistaken this passage as a command that we are somehow to be thankful for every circumstance we encounter in life, whether good or bad. Sproul writes, "This faulty thinking drives some to the conclusion that they must thank God for the very evil He hates. Rather," Sproul corrects, "we grow to thank God for His redemptive purposes and His immutable character, regardless of our circumstances, as we grow in understanding and appreciation for the most true and abiding circumstance." And that is this: that we, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, who were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now at work in the sons of disobedience, we have now been sealed with the Holy Spirit and made alive. We are made alive together as one body, united in one calling and one faith in one Christ. And now, as we are being matured into the fullness of Christ, we make the best use of our time by staying off the well-worn paths that lead to the thickets of sin, but rather pursuing the filling up the church in the fullness of Him who is the head, and by encouraging one another through the songs we sing to God from grateful hearts. Now, there's one more participle at the end of the passage. Paul says a flourishing church is distinguished by our submission. For the sake of time, I'm going to leave that one. Next week, Chuck is going to take us in a transition from Paul's general imperatives to the way the church functions to specific imperatives about the way people in particular circumstances in life function. And I think that participle is a great transition for him to pick up as he preaches that next week. So with that, let me close this in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't leave us to drift. Rather, God, you've spoken to us by your word. You have sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And you have given us to the body You have given us your church. Lord God, help us to walk carefully in evil days. Help us to understand your will, to resist folly and drunkenness and paths that lead to evil. Rather, help us make the best use of time by the power and indwelling of your Holy Spirit and to encourage one another with truth. Lord, refine your church and perfect your bride for the glory of Jesus. And in his name, amen.